there a step I can stand on? What's... How tall are you, Nate?
6'3".
6'3". That's just 3 inches taller than me, believe it or not. All right, so we're going to just dive right into it today because we want to finish up our short two-part series on the mission and the authority of the 12 apostles and their crucial role in forming the books and letters we know of as the New Testament. So today's message builds on what was covered last week, and if you missed last week, hopefully you had a chance to go online and listen to it. Typically in these multi-part series, I try to do some review to cover the main points so that those who were absent and visitors could, you know, be brought up to speed. But when I tried to draft out that this time, I ended up with like 20 minutes of review, and there was just too much to cover, too much that seemed relevant for today's material. So I had to scale this review down quite a bit and do so at the risk of it coming across a little bit disjointed and choppy, but hopefully it will work. And again, if you missed last Sunday, I just encourage you to go get caught up because these two parts are intended to be a complete unit. So perhaps the best place to start is with the short summary I gave at the end of last Sunday's message. One, Jesus provides salvation to those who will repent and believe in him. That's standard John 3:16. Two, God wants to make this news, what we call the good news, the gospel, known to all mankind. Three, God's plan in this is to involve the 12 disciples of Jesus. And so before Jesus ascends into heaven, he gives them the charge to spread this good news to every nation, what we know of today as the Great Commission. Number four, the book of Acts gives us an account of how they began to carry that out and of God's power at work in and through them. He powerfully and visibly validates their ministry and their teachings before thousands of people, to both those who are friendly to the good news and to those who are not. Five, these 12 apostles and those under their oversight compose books and letters that give an account of the life and ministry of Jesus, of his death and resurrection, and what he accomplished in his death and resurrection, and how to live a life that honors him. Everything one needs to know so as to benefit from this good news, be rescued from the domain of darkness, receive forgiveness of sins, understand and embrace the blessings of the atonement, and be assured of God's inheritance in the coming kingdom of God at the end of the age, and how to live a life worthy of this gospel, this calling, and more, you know, what is expected of those who choose to follow Christ, can all be found in these writings. Six, this collection of writings that we have come to know of as the New Testament becomes a powerful tool in spreading this good news of Christ's kingdom. And eventually, it becomes the primary means of how the apostles carried out the charge of the Great Commission. In fact, it's difficult to imagine any possibility of carrying out the charge of the Great Commission without the writings of the New Testament. Six, the apostles' role in this is something Jesus not only prepared them for, authorized them for, but also divinely empowered them for. All right, so last week we spent most of our time looking at this from the book of Acts, and indeed a lot about their calling and authority can be learned from that book. We see that after his resurrection and before his ascension, Jesus spent time with the 11, giving them instructions about the kingdom of God. And during this 40-day period, he spent time with them that he did not spend with others, and he taught them things that he did not teach others. And throughout the book of Acts, the apostles were front and center in all the major turning points of the early Christian movement. Every major event, every major decision, their involvement, what they said and what they did, established the direction of Christianity for all the centuries to come, right up to the present day. Their decisions on various issues of dispute became decrees that the early Christians accepted and submitted to, like those that were worked out in the Jerusalem Council. And it is quite clear that they understood their authority and understood that their authority was based on their Christ-given responsibility to safeguard the truths of the gospel. Jesus had deputized them, commissioned them, to guard the faith, guard the message, oversee the affairs of the early church, direct its mission efforts, settle theological disputes, and in all things serve as his agents, as his representatives. And they took it seriously. And again, as seen in the pages of Acts, the early Christians recognized their calling and their authority. They honored them accordingly and submitted to them in all of this. Page after page in Acts, we see God validating their ministry in powerful ways. One was in their numerous miracles and healings, and another was in the effectiveness and the efficacy of their preaching and teaching. And after reading the book of Acts, you can only come to one conclusion, that to go outside the apostles was to go outside the faith. It was to go outside Christ himself. And so as Jesus intended, and as it became the universal practice in the early church, it was by their teachings that all other teachings were measured by. And that is still true to this day. Their books and letters provide us with not just firsthand information about what Jesus taught, but also provide the authentic interpretation of Christ's teachings. Simply put, there is no way to Christ that detours around them. So for today, we'll now go to the gospel accounts and see how Jesus was preparing them for this incredible task. And along the way, we're going to see him make some pretty significant statements that, again, typically just kind of go right by us, but they are certainly worth stopping and taking note of, especially when we think of their writings that will codify the teachings of Jesus and will go out into all the world. First, and perhaps the most obvious, is that Jesus spent a lot of time with them. We see this, of course, in the gospel accounts. They lived together, worked together, traveled together for 3 very intense years. And this, of course, will help guarantee that nothing Jesus said or did would inadvertently be misrepresented when it came time to put his teachings and ministry, to put a record of his teaching and ministry into writing. Jesus spent time with the 12 that he did not spend with others. He taught them things he did not teach others. They were on the inside. One very vivid example of this would be all those parables in Matthew 13. Jesus gives the parables to the crowds, but he gives the interpretations of those parables only to the 12. The point is, Jesus was quite intentional in imparting to them God's truth, for he knew that one day they would be messengers and guardians of that truth, not just to their generation and culture, but to all generations and all cultures. All right, let's now consider some of the specific instructions and promises and even predictions that Jesus gave exclusively to the 12, not to all Christians, as many naturally assume, but to the 12. There are a number of these that we could look at, but I've tried to narrow it down to those that seem to be the most clear and the most weighty. And we're going to work through them more or less in chronological order. So the first one here is in Matthew 10:40. The whole chapter consists of instructions Jesus is giving the 12 as he prepares to send them out on a short-term mission trip, if you will. And toward the end, he wraps things up with these words, "He who receives you receives me, and the one who receives me receives the one who sent me." Now, he will be telling them this a number of times, but this is the first account we have of it. So essentially, the disciples here are being authorized to act as Jesus' agents in the course of this mission, and therefore as agents of God himself. And it is safe to say, based on what we saw in the book of Acts last week and numerous other things that Jesus says to them that we'll be looking at here shortly, that these words here apply to more than just that particular mission. In fact, Jesus repeats these words to them when gathered together, for instance, at the Passover meal, the Last Supper. And so his statement here would extend to their whole ministry, including those crucial and decisive years after the ascension of Jesus that we read about in Acts. So with that in mind, just to take the liberty here, I think it can be quite revealing to read these words in light of this larger role that the apostles will ultimately have. He who receives you, your teachings, your message, your proclamation of the gospel, both verbal and written, receives me. And the one who receives me receives the one who sent me. Now, Jesus says a lot of weighty things about the 12 in John's gospel, especially in Matthew. I was supposed to have a blank slide there, so now I'm all befuddled here. Jesus says a lot of weighty things about the 12 in John's gospel, especially in chapters 13 through 17. So we're going to be turning our attention there. The setting here in those five chapters is very important. They cover an ongoing conversation that started with the Last Supper in the upper room, continues during their walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, and ends when Jesus prays for the 12 and then for all believers. Okay, everyone follow me so far? So we'll just take note of those parts of the conversation where Jesus highlights the unique calling, role, or authority of the 12, or highlights some promise that he makes to them or prediction he makes about them. All right, so with that in mind, we'll look at a number of these. Jesus says to them, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and will be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." So Jesus had been their teacher, their rabbi for 3 years. He now promises that another teacher will come along their side, namely the Holy Spirit, referred to here as the Spirit of Truth. This is one of those verses, again, that kind of tend to go right by us unless we stop and say to ourselves, hey, you know, this probably has something to do with their proclamations and teachings after the ascension of Jesus, and probably includes their writings as well. And yes, absolutely. We know from other passages that the Holy Spirit plays an active role in their lives after the departure of Jesus. He teaches them, 14:26, guides them in all truth, 16:13, comforts them, 14:16, makes known to them the truths of Jesus, 16:15, reminds them of what he had taught them, 14:26, will tell them of what is yet to come, 16:13, and so on. It's understandable then that the word paraclete that's translated here as advocate has been variously translated as comforter, teacher, counselor, helper, and guide. But the point is, Jesus promises that after his departure, he will send the Spirit of Truth who will come to help them. And this is elaborated on in the following verses. In the same chapter here, just a few verses down. All this I have spoken while still with you, 14:25-26, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So as pointed out last week, what Jesus probably has in mind here is it would be the day of Pentecost when they received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Not only did they receive the ability to do miracles and heal people, but also the ability to recall all that Jesus had taught them and the ability to understand what they had been taught. The Spirit of Truth enabled them to think correctly and to teach correctly. And again, this includes their writings. And so John's purpose here is to explain how the 12 came to an accurate and full understanding of Christ's teachings. And in this, the Spirit's ministry was not only was not really to bring new teaching or new revelation, but to complete or to fill out the teaching and revelation that they had already been brought to, that had already been brought to them by Jesus himself. Okay, that makes sense? Hopefully. Moving on to the next chapter. 15:15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, because you do know my business, my mission, my plans, I have called you friends. For everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. What words? Well, I mean, they speak for themselves. All that they preached and proclaimed, all they taught, all they wrote, all that they approved and amened needs to be appreciated with verses like this in mind. And kind of on a sidebar here, we might occasionally come across someone who will elevate the teachings of Jesus over the teachings of the apostles. This is kind of common. For instance, they will say the Sermon on the Mount carries more weight than one of the letters that Peter wrote. And this is a fairly common view, but the passage here, as you can see, refutes such ideas. The 12 were not making things up as they went along. They were passing on what they had learned from Jesus, truths that ultimately originated with the Father himself. In the same chapter, a few verses down with verse 20, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours as well. So again, just kind of stop and reflect on this. Think about their teachings that were passed on from church to church in written form, the books and letters of the New Testament. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours as well, including those in written form. John 16:12-14, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So Jesus tells them that he has a lot that he wanted to go over with them, but they simply can't take it all in at this point. But later on, they'll be able to. Later on, after his ascension, he will send the Holy Spirit who will help them put it all together. Help them to take the things that Jesus had taught them, to connect all the dots, understand the eternal purposes of God, and they'd be able to articulate that so that others could understand it as well, so that in the end, thousands could and would come to saving faith in Christ. And so as one example, when you read from the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, we can be assured that what Matthew remembers and writes down about what Jesus taught and what Jesus did is both accurate and correct. And we could think of this as inerrancy of memory and even inerrancy of interpretation. In their preaching and teaching, they were Spirit-directed. And what has been passed on to us in the writings was Spirit-directed as well. And they were Spirit-directed when discerning the teachings and writings of others, like the writings of Mark, Luke, Paul, and so on. So without these promises of Jesus that we see here, we would have not that much assurance, actually, that what has been passed on to us in the New Testament is accurate, correct, and true, much less inspired. All right, this being set apart for some great role of leadership is especially evident in what is often referred to as the high priestly prayer in John 17. Shortly before his arrest, Jesus prays for his apostles, and that prayer is quite telling. Consider some of what he says in that prayer. Verse 6, I have revealed to you, Jesus praying to the Father, I have revealed to you, to those, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and now they have obeyed your word. Verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Verse 14, I have given them your word. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Another way of saying, even as you have commissioned me, I have commissioned them. And verse 10, notice this one. All glory has come to me through them. And think how the books and the letters of the New Testament have actually done that. So these passages here, and the ones that we looked at earlier, and this prayer here, clearly show us that the apostles were more than just evangelists and missionaries in the early church. They were more than something like, you know, church leaders or elders, that kind of thing. They were officers, agents, representatives of the risen Lord, who proclaimed himself through their preaching of him and built the church through their labors and through their collection of books and letters of the New Testament. And it is through those writings that they take the gospel to the ends of the earth, as they were charged to do, and for all the generations to come. And it is through their writings that they will safeguard that gospel, keeping it from being corrupted by error, lies, falsehoods, and heresies. So to say it again, it is by their teachings that the truth of all other teachings are measured by. And even with those books and letters written by others under their oversight, there would have been no support, no approval, no endorsement of those writings if any of them failed to reflect what Jesus had taught them, what Jesus had taught the 12. Or if they failed to agree with the interpretations that the Spirit of truth had guided them into. All right, and so we should just take note of this. I mean, here's another thing we should take note of. A lot of these verses that we tend to lean on when it comes to prayer, like, I will do whatever you ask in my name, and so on, they were promises given to the apostles at the Last Supper. I counted at least six of these, or in that journey from the Last Supper to the Gethsemane. The point in that whole conversation there, the point isn't that God will only answer their prayers and not ours. There are other verses on God's faithfulness and prayer that apply to us, to the rest of us. The point is that these particular verses here, you know, Jesus is quite deliberate in these final hours with the 12 and telling them to pray because their mission requires it and promises that God will respond, for God wants their mission to succeed. Everything they need for this great task is being provided. One-on-one teaching and training for 3 years, the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit, and now the promise of God answering their prayers. We should also note in the same section here that there are a number of references to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. and the different roles that each of them have in this particular mission of the 12 being sent out. Namely, the Father sends the Spirit, who will help them remember and interpret the teachings of Jesus. The Father, through the Spirit, will answer the prayers prayed in the name of Jesus. The Father sends the Son, who then sends the apostles in the power of the Spirit, and so on. I mean, that whole section there, 13 through 17, is Trinitarian rich. And so in this, it becomes more than obvious that this monumental act of entrusting the apostles with the sacred truths of the gospel, you know, again, the Great Commission, not only has the full and unreserved consent of all the members of the Godhead, but their active involvement in that great undertaking as well. This is a mission shared by the apostles and the members of the Trinity. It is this gospel, this message that is so carefully presented to us in the New Testament that will make one wise until salvation. It is a message that will set people free from the bondages of sin and rescue them from God's wrath. A message that gives us instructions on godly living and productive lives that are pleasing to the Father. A message of great hope based on a coming eternal kingdom of God promised to those who will die to themselves so as to follow the risen Savior. And we should try to appreciate the weight of all of this. What the apostles teach and proclaim, what they remember about Jesus and his ministry and teachings, the theological conclusions that they will come to about his death and resurrection and so on, this whole message will literally determine the eternal destinies of billions of people for all generations to come. It is the message by which every person will be judged by. If you accept the gospel of our Lord as it has been delivered to us by them, you will enjoy eternal life. If you reject this gospel that they have preached and has been preserved for us in the New Testament, then you will suffer eternal damnation. The weight of this cannot be overstated. And again, this is why we are told in more than one passage that the apostles serve as the foundation of the church. They have the words of life entrusted to them by our Savior and Lord. All right, one more passage in John's gospel, and then we will jump over to a verse in Luke. And at this point, they are all back in the upper room, but this is now after the resurrection of Jesus. You'll know the setting here. Jesus appears to them, and in preparing them for the Great Commission, he tells them now that a time will come where they will be sent out, and he empowers them in that by imparting the Holy Spirit to them. So here we go. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." We find that multiple times through the Gospels, and here it is again. Verse 22, "And with that he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.'" So again, powerful words that clearly indicate their unique calling and ministry. But here we now come across something a little bit different we've not seen before, this whole business about forgiving sins. What's that all about? And we're not exactly sure, but I would present the following as a strong possibility for you to consider here. Through their preaching and teaching, including their writings, they will, in the power of the Holy Spirit, both convict the world of sin and bring the gospel that provides a way for that sin to be forgiven. And so again, this is a matter of what the apostles cause to happen. Those who accept their message, God will forgive. Those who keep rejecting their message, the gospel, who choose to keep their sins by refusing to believe and repent, God will not forgive. It is through their teachings that we encounter the path to God's forgiveness. And this goes back to the idea that to go outside the apostles is to go outside the faith. There is no way to Christ, to his grace, his salvation, his forgiveness that detours around the 12. All right, and now a couple words from a passage in Luke's gospel, and this takes place, again, back at the Last Supper, but it's recorded for us here in Luke. Jesus tells them, "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So again, this too is a weighty statement. It is his plan to confer on them executive authority, the authority to rule and judge. We may not know everything Jesus was implying in such words, but it's obvious that they were being set apart, that they were being set apart as empowered leaders. His statements here remind us of John's vision in John 20, where again, the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem are named after each of the 12 apostles. They play a significant role in this great drama we call redemption history. So the word rendered confer could be translated as assign and is the Greek form of the word covenant. And so the participation of disciples in the mission of Christ is thus formalized covenantally. All right, now to complete the picture, to finalize the case, all we have to do here, to finalize the case we started last week, all we have to do now is to establish a link between each of the books in the New Testament to one or more of the 12 apostles. And this is not that difficult to do. In this, we're looking for one of three things. Was this particular book, whatever it is, written by an apostle? Or was it endorsed by an apostle, that is, a close associate working under apostles' oversight authored it? Or does the author have some substantial connection to an apostle and the content is consistent with their teachings? Okay? So a brief background is in order here so you can kind of understand, you know, the setting. At the very beginning, the number of believers that we have here could pretty much gather around the apostles in the temple square. Before the day of Pentecost, it's just a small group. But due to both rapid growth and persecution, the church would soon spread out over all the known world. And the apostles just simply couldn't be everywhere. So when a community of believers or a church would face some issue, maybe they needed some bad teaching corrected or some encouragement in the face of hardship, persecution, perhaps there was a problem in the church, people not getting along, whatever the case may be, in such situations as needs would arise, an apostle or other recognized church leader associated with the 12 would address the issue in a letter. And if the letter was something another church could benefit from, a copy was sent to that church as well. Also, there were some writings that were more general in nature, written for the overall benefit of the whole church community. The gospel accounts would be a good example of this. There was a need to provide a record for all believers of what Jesus said and did, and these gospels were used in evangelism efforts, as they are today. So over the course of several decades, as these books and letters were copied and circulated, they would sometimes be grouped together and copied and circulated as a collection, like the four Gospels, you know, that would be a collection. Then the letters of Paul would be a collection, and so on. And eventually, these collections were compiled together as a whole collection and copied and circulated as a complete set. And that complete set eventually became known as the New Testament. Okay, I think you've can see track what's going on here. So of its 27 books and letters, at least 8 were written directly by one of the 12. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, the 3 letters of John, John's Revelation, and the 2 letters of Peter. The teachings and writings of other leaders who were part of their circle and who faithfully represented the teachings of the apostles were also regarded as authoritative. For instance, Mark was not one of the 12, but his gospel was received as though it came from Peter. And this is because Mark worked under Peter, was his disciple, and no doubt received most, if not all, of his information from Peter. And it is generally believed that the gospel of Mark is a written record of what Peter taught to new believers and new churches. That's a popular theory. We don't know for sure. But the most prolific New Testament writer is, of course, Paul, with 13 letters. As we read in Acts and in other letters in the New Testament, we clearly see that the 12 endorsed his ministry, so much so that they sent him out as an apostle to the Gentiles, even as Jesus commissioned the 12, so the 12 commissioned 12, so the 12 commissioned Paul, and that's quite an endorsement. And then we have these words from Peter's second letter that you are familiar with, but they should not escape our notice. Peter writes, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul," key words there, "dear brother Paul, also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. I think I had a slide there for that. Sorry, a little late. All right, but as you see, Peter himself, someone who more or less served as an unofficial leader of the apostles, you know, Peter, he acknowledges that it is with the wisdom of God that Paul writes and regards his letters having the same standing and authority as sacred scripture. And also note that Peter does not speak of just one letter of Paul, but rather to all of his letters, plural. And since there are good reasons to believe that Peter wrote these comments after Paul wrote all 13 of his letters, we could reasonably assume that Peter was referring to all of them. All right, another influential writer was the historian Luke, who wrote a gospel in the book of Acts. Luke was not one of the 12, but his two history books here were widely accepted and circulated in the early church because of his close association with Paul and because of his companionship with Paul, even joining him in some of his travels. The 12, of course, would have been quite familiar with Luke and his writings. In fact, we know that he traveled with Paul to Jerusalem at least once, and we can assume that there in Jerusalem he met with the apostles at some point, if not many times. And given that Luke was a historian, a researcher who was careful to get his facts right, it is safe to assume that a lot of information came from interviewing one or more of the 12. He does, after all, claim to have used multiple sources, including eyewitnesses. He does not name those eyewitnesses, but again, what better eyewitness than an apostle for firsthand information? So either way, it's virtually impossible to imagine a scenario where the 12 were not supportive of what he wrote, given the widespread acceptance that his two significant books enjoyed in the early church. Let's now consider the books written by James and Jude. Both were brothers of Jesus, biological siblings. Though not part of the 12, they were, however, part of the group, this tight circle of about 20 family and friends who hung out with the 12. And so there was definitely a connection to not just the 12, but to Jesus himself. The letters we know of as James and Jude would have been known by the apostles and would have been instantly shot down if any of the 12 had an issue with the authors themselves or with anything in those letters. All right, and this leaves us with just one book left, and that would be the book of Hebrews. And this is a little more challenging because we don't know who the author was. Many have suggested Paul. There are good reasons to think that Paul wrote it. There are also good reasons to believe that he did not. Some scholars favor Apollos, some Barnabas. These are not blind guesses. These suggestions come from looking at clues inside the book, writing styles and themes and clues outside the book, like what the from church tradition and what church history has said and that sort of thing. But in the end, we cannot, with what we know today, say for sure. But on the short list of favorites, all those guys, of all those authors proposed, all of them would have had a substantial connection to the apostles. So here are some things that we do know. We know that the original readers knew who the author was. They knew who wrote it. It just didn't appear out of a vacuum. There are personal references in the book that tell us that the readers knew the author, like Timothy. I mean, he knew. And those from Italy who are mentioned in this letter, they send their greetings. Those guys knew. So again, the book didn't appear out of nowhere anonymously. We also know that the book was widely accepted in many regions of the early church. Because the early church was so adamant about an apostolic connection, we can assume then that this acceptance was based upon some kind of an apostolic relationship that was widely known at that time. In other words, the early church knew what apostle or apostles stood behind it, but unfortunately that information has since been lost. But that's not really as much of a problem as it might seem. And I can illustrate that with something that many in this room have, but it's no longer required, but a lot of us have it, and that is a permit to carry a concealed weapon. Okay, I'll use that. I like connecting with the audience when it comes to the guns. All right. So when I applied for my permit long ago, I had to give proof of my date of birth. And there are a number of ways to do that. A valid driver's license, a passport, a military card, a birth certificate, so forth. The gun permit does not indicate how the date was confirmed. but it does demonstrate that the burden to prove it was met. The fact that I was issued the permit shows that I was able to authenticate my date of birth. And I could use that permit to show any government agency that September 5th, 1954 is the day that I was born. All right, follow me so far? Pretty simple. In the same sort of way, we have through the centuries lost the information about how the book of Hebrews satisfied the burden of proof. But at the end of the day, we don't need it, for what we do have is sufficient. What we have is the fact that it had at one time satisfied that burden. Otherwise, it would not have been included in the final collection of the New Testament writings. And then just to add to that, you know, we also know that the content of the book itself agrees with apostolic teaching. It opens up the New Testament and shows Jesus Christ as superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to the high priest, that he offers a better covenant, provides a better sacrifice, promises a better inheritance. The deity of Jesus Christ, along with his true humanity, are both affirmed. Salvation by grace is affirmed. Christ's death on the cross and his atonement for our sins is affirmed. His resurrection, of course, is affirmed. All the great doctrines and teachings of the apostles are found there in Hebrews. So whoever wrote it was not only well-versed in the Old Testament, but also very, very familiar with the teachings of the 12. All right, so to review it again, books written by an apostle include the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of John, the three letters of John, John's Revelation, the two letters of Peter, books where the content represented apostolic teaching and whose authors were recognized by one or more of the apostles includes the Gospels of Mark and Luke, the letters of Paul, James, Jude, and Hebrews. And such writings were seen as an extension of the apostles, who themselves were recognized as an extension of Christ. So again, the bottom line really is this: every book and letter in the New Testament possesses apostolic authority. Whatever the apostles taught was spirit-directed. The New Testament is what the apostles taught. Therefore, the New Testament is spirit-directed teaching. All right? So next week we'll be talking about something entirely different, but hopefully these last 2 weeks have been helpful in trying to connect all the dots of why we have so much faith in the divine inspiration of the New Testament and why we should put so much of our trust in it. All right, Josh, I think we're going to stand for ancient words. All right.